Father, we thank you that this is the day that you draw us in your presence to renew covenants with us, that you cause us to remember the resurrection of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you especially for this season of Advent in which we reflect back on his first coming and look ahead to his final coming. Father, we thank you for all that this means to us, that this is our salvation, that you have sent your Son to embody your love for us, to die on the cross for our sins, and that he is coming back to us to complete our redemption. Father, help us this morning as we grapple with some issues from your scripture. Father, may you give us wisdom, may you give us insight. May you be the teacher here. May your spirit be at work moving among us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, quite a while back, I got into the book of Ruth, and we took a detour from that to deal with some issues related to covenant theology, related to the controversy over the objectivity of the covenant and the sacraments and salvation. And it is my intention to go back to the book of Ruth, but I've got about 2 weeks here, and then Mr. Dwayne Garner is going to take the last couple weeks of December. So I figured for these 2 weeks, it probably wasn't worth getting back into Ruth just to take another break. It's already probably been chopped up enough. So I thought I would do something a little bit different. I thought I would take these two classes, this week and next week, talk about some important themes in biblical theology that have become the subject of quite a bit of discussion in theological circles. I want to talk this morning about the theme of the righteousness of God. What we mean when we speak of, and when the Bible speaks of, the righteousness of God. We could also speak of the justice of God. That's also how that word could be translated. And this relates very closely to the term in the New Testament, justification, where the term is sometimes translated vindication. These are important words to understand. I want to open by reading a verse from the book of Romans that speaks of the righteousness of God. This is something that Paul's theme verse or thesis verse in the epistle to the Romans. And this, I think by unpacking this verse, we will get a sense for how important it is to understand what Scripture means by the righteousness of God. We misread Romans and all its importance if we don't understand what the righteousness of God is. I'll read for us Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As I said, I think this does function as something of a thesis verse. This is Paul early on in the book of Romans stating what his theme will be. But what is the righteousness of God in this context? Is it an attribute of God? Is God's righteousness an attribute that he possesses, that describes one of his moral characteristics? Is the righteousness of God an action? Is it God acting in a certain way? Or is the righteousness of God a gift that he gives? As Protestants, you might think here in terms of imputation, is the righteousness of God what is imputed to the sinner when God justifies someone? Well, to determine just what the phrase the righteousness of God means, we need to explore the use of this term in broader context. Paul's epistles frequently speak of righteousness, and it's very important for us to remember that this, we have a translation problem here, in that if we were reading the Bible in the Greek, if we were reading the New Testament in the Greek, we would see that the word righteousness and the word that is usually translated justification, that these words are very closely related, that they come from the same stem, the same root. I said also that this word is sometimes translated vindication in the New Testament, sometimes even translated freedom, which is very interesting. We'll come to that in just a minute. Now, readers of Paul often assume that these terms are self-explanatory. We already know what righteousness is, right? We're familiar with that term. It's a term that we use. So surely we know what Paul means when he speaks of righteousness. But But actually, I think we probably don't, at least not if we work with modern Western or modern American assumptions about righteousness. And I think this is actually something that goes a long way back. It's not just a modern problem. It's a problem that goes back to the Reformation. The Reformers, I think, also assumed that they understood what the Apostle Paul meant by righteousness. And I think they basically did, but they did not take into account sufficiently, I believe, the Old Testament background to this term righteousness. That is, they interpreted Paul more or less on his own without looking at the critical Old Testament backdrop to what he meant by these important terms. So what I want us to do, what I want us to spend a little bit of time on this morning, is looking at some places where Paul uses the word righteousness, where maybe it doesn't quite seem to fit with our categories, with our presuppositions about what that word ought to mean, how it ought to function, and then take a step back and look at the Old Testament and see if it can help us discern better what this means. And hopefully the outcome of this will be that we will have a much richer, fuller understanding of these Pauline terms, like righteousness and justice, and then we can fit that into the bigger picture of what Paul means by the righteousness of God. Consider a few passages. Most of these will come from Romans. Romans 4:25. I better pick up actually back in 4:23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now this is somewhat of an odd verse, and this verse has troubled a lot of commentators, particularly because of that last phrase, that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. Usually we think in terms of Christ's death as what accomplishes our justification. The righteous man, the law-abiding man, Jesus, dies on the cross for our sin, and that's what justifies us. And yet here Paul points to his resurrection, that it's the resurrection that accomplishes justification. So we have to ask the question, what role does the resurrection of Christ play in our justification? That is, what does the resurrection add to our justification beyond what the cross had already done? Paul speaks here of Christ being delivered over for our offenses, dying for our sins, and then being raised to life for our justification. Why does he speak this way? What is it about the resurrection that makes it essential, that makes it integral to our justification? Sometimes I think the resurrection is thought of just as sort of the receipt, if you will, that validates what Jesus did on the cross. But I actually think we'll find that it's much more than that. Turn over then to Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Here's a place where the translators have done us a real disservice. They've taken this same word that elsewhere in Romans is translated as justification, and here they have translated as free. Let me read Romans 6, 7 for you. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We wanted to translate consistently, we would say, for he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, I have a New King James, and it has as a marginal note on verse 7 that you can read cleared instead of freed there. That sounds a little bit more like what we're used to with justification, a little bit more of a judicial, legal kind of term, that we've been cleared from sin. But we've got to remember what's in view in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul has asked the question, shall we go on living in sin? He's talking here about the Christian life. And usually commentators will want to say, well, Romans 1 through 5 is really about justification. And then in 6 through 8, he starts to talk about the Christian life of sanctification, growing in holiness and obedience. And yet Paul's vocabulary here is justification. He says that we've been justified from sin. What would it mean to be justified from sin? How can Paul speak of us as having been justified from sin? What might that mean? Again, I think this is something that will become more clear as we get a better sense of what these terms mean. Then over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here also uses the word justification in an unusual way. He gives a little liturgical creed or poem or song here. I'll pick up in verse, at the beginning of verse, beginning of verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the Lord. What is Paul saying here? What does this liturgical fragment say? God was manifested in the flesh. That's obviously a reference to his incarnation, what we're celebrating this Advent season and especially in Christmas. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels. Seen by angels is probably a reference to the ascension. Paul seems to be moving in chronological order here. He moves from seen by angels, which is, if it is a reference to his ascension, then the next step chronologically is his being preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. This one doesn't seem to fit the chronological pattern. Let's set that aside for a minute and go back to justified of the Spirit and ask what it might mean. Some of your Bibles might have vindicated in the Spirit. How could Jesus have been justified? We think of justification as something that happens to sinners. We've been talking about that in previous weeks, that sinners need justification. This seems to be a reference to his resurrection. Paul elsewhere speaks of him being raised up, his resurrection taking place through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit raised him up. So this justification or vindication in the Spirit or by the Spirit would seem to be a reference to his resurrection. His resurrection is his justification or his vindication. But again, I think that we'll come back to this. We can't simply say that in this particular setting that justification means having your sins forgiven or something like that. That just doesn't work here. Jesus didn't have any sins to be forgiven. Well, what I think we find, and I'll spell this out for you more fully in just a minute, but let me give you a preview here of where we're going to go. What I think we find, if we go back to the Old Testament, particularly back to the Psalms, which I think are very clearly in the background of all of Paul's writing in Romans and Timothy and elsewhere, what we find in the Psalms is that the psalmist speaks of God's righteousness quite a bit. What we'll find when we look at the Psalter in just a moment is that David or some other psalmist will very often plead with God to act according to his justice or his righteousness. David will plead with God for justification, for vindication, for righteousness. And it's clear from all the Psalms that speak this way that there's a law court setting in view. When he asks God to justify him, he's asking for God to pass a sentence in his favor, in his law court. But it means more than that. It means more than simply having judgment passed in your favor. We'll see when we look at these Psalms that it includes and even requires the overthrow of his enemies. That's the other thing you see, is that time and time again, as David is crying out to God for justice or for vindication, that it's in the context of David's enemies having opposed him, or David's enemies are oppressing him. David is being attacked. And so David asks God to do what is righteous and vindicate him. But David knows that if God is righteous, if God does justify him, that God will do much more than simply pass a sentence in his favor. God will also overthrow his enemies. God will silence his accusers. And if this doesn't happen, then David has not been justified in the sense that he requests. In other words, justification includes the legal verdict of righteousness, that God passes judgment in our favor, but it's really more than that. It includes victory over enemies, over oppressors, over accusers. So I think if we take this understanding now, which I'll show you that this comes from the Psalter in just a minute, but let's say that this is right for just a moment, and then take that understanding back through these three passages that we just looked at, I think we'll see how much sense this makes of them. This, I think, is why Paul can speak the way that he does. According to 1 Timothy 3:16, again, Paul says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. This seems to be a reference to his resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what was the resurrection? It was his decisive defeat of death, the enemy. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, views death as the enemy, the last enemy. The resurrection of Jesus is his defeat of death. So certainly the resurrection is the Father's verdict passed in favor of Jesus. And you almost get a sense of this if you look at Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Peter points to the Jews who had been behind the crucifixion of Jesus, and he says, "You passed the sentence of guilty over Jesus. You accused him of blasphemy." And Pilate passed a sentence of guilty over Jesus, assigning him to the cross. But God has reversed that sentence and declared him to be righteous. But it's not as though God just declared him to be righteous and then left him in the grave. That verdict that the Father passed in his favor has a follow-through, and in this case, the follow-through is Jesus breaking the bonds of death and being restored to life, entering into glorified life, resurrection life. So justification is more than just the Father passing a sentence of favor over you. It also includes the defeat of your enemies, the overthrow of, in this case, Satan and those who had wickedly accused Jesus, and of course, ultimately, sin and death. We can go back to Romans 4:25 and see how this understanding would help us. If Christ's resurrection, they are spoken of as being for our justification, what does that mean? Well, again, if Christ's resurrection is his victory over sin and death and Satan, and we're in union with him, we're united to him, then his victory over sin, death, and Satan is our victory over sin, death, and Satan as well. Christ has defeated these spiritual oppressors, these accusers, and because we are in him, we share in his victory over these things. And in fact, we can say, if we don't have victory over death, sin, and Satan, we don't have justification in the biblical sense. Justification includes deliverance from these enemies. It did for the psalmist. And Paul, simply working with the psalmist's framework, the psalmist's understanding of these things, says that it does for us as well. Jesus, in his resurrection, has justified us because his justification is his victory over sin, death, and Satan. And that's what justification is all about. Not just God passing a sentence of judgment in your favor, but God also giving you victory over your enemies. In a sense, we might say that justification means that God has set things right, that he's put things back in order, that things have been restored. It's still a very much objective kind of thing that then has to be lived out and acted upon. But that's the idea, I think, that God, in justification, in justifying us, yes, God passes a sentence of judgment in our favor, declaring us righteous. But that sentence includes an objective change in our situation, that we're no longer under the reign of death and sin and Satan. And then perhaps most clearly, we find this in Romans 6:7. How are we justified from sin? Remember, Paul here is talking about how we live our lives, that we no longer live under the power of sin. Paul asks the question, shall we go on living in sin? And he answers that question, no, we've been justified from sin. In union with Christ, we've been justified from sin. When God passes his verdict of righteousness over us, when he justifies us, sin no longer has any right to rule over us or oppress us. God simultaneously declares us righteous, that is, that we have a right standing in his law court, and overthrows sin's reign over us. Justification, in other words, includes deliverance from sin's power. So I actually think in that context in Romans 6, 7, free or liberated is not a bad translation. But what that means is not so much that justification can mean more than one thing, so much as it means that justification is a bigger thing than what we've often imagined. That it includes not just the sentence, the verdict, but it includes this object of change in our situation, so we're no longer under sin's lordship, but now under the lordship of Christ, and under the reign of grace, as he says elsewhere in that context in Romans. Justification includes deliverance from sin's power. It clears us from sin. It frees us from sin in the most comprehensive sense. That's what I think Paul's doctrine of justification means. Now, let's look at the Old Testament background for some of this and see what Paul would have had in his mind, why things work this way for him. What I want to do here is look at some places where the psalmist uses the term righteousness. And I want to show you that the term righteousness means something larger, perhaps, than what we're used to thinking about. Let's start with Psalm 143. 143:1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness. Now, if you've spent much time reading the Psalms, I'm sure this is probably something that Dr. Maddox or Pastor Wilkins or both have talked about in the past, that the primary poetic structure in the Psalms is parallelism. In English, the poetry we're familiar with that's written in English, usually the primary poetic form is rhyme. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, I love you, something like that. In the Psalter, it's parallelism. And you see that in this first verse. Hear my prayer, O Lord, is parallel to give ear to my supplications. That's just two ways of saying the same thing. And actually, this was done for ease of memorization, I think, and also to be used liturgically in worship. So you could have a choir singing back and forth, or a leader in the congregation saying a line and having it repeated. We do this every Sunday, so you're familiar with this structure. But then look at this next parallelism. See, parallelism also has a hermeneutical or interpretive rationale as well. When you see that the two statements are parallel, you can say, well, they must interpret one another. The first two lines in the psalm are basically synonymous. The next two lines have the same structure. They're going to be basically synonymous as well. And listen to what they say. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Here, faithfulness and righteousness are parallel with one another. That is, they are considered in this psalm to be roughly synonymous. They mean roughly the same thing. They explain or interpret one another. This goes back to where I started. I said righteousness is one of those terms that we tend to think that we already know what it means. And so when we're reading in the Apostle Paul and his letters and we see that term righteousness, we just assume, yes, we know what that means. And we tend to assume that what righteousness means is conformity to a legal standard. That's what it would mean to be righteous in a modern American law court. If you're righteous, it means you've met the requirements of the law. You've satisfied the moral demands of the legal code that you're under. Well, that's not totally outside of the Bible's understanding of righteousness. Although if conformity to a legal code is what we mean by righteousness, then you can see how there's a little bit of a difficulty in speaking of God's righteousness, because what legal code is anyone going to hold God to? There's no law above God and outside of God for him to conform to, so we'd have to modify it at least a little bit because of that. But more than that, you see something here in this psalm. Righteousness is parallel to faithfulness. Now, when we think about God's faithfulness, we automatically start to think of God's covenant, God's promises. What does it mean for God to be faithful. It means that God does what he says he would do. It means that God keeps his promises. We refer to those promises as his covenant. His covenants with Abraham are the promises that he made to Abraham. His covenant with David consists in the promises that he made to David. So if faithfulness is a covenantal term, and if righteousness is parallel to faithfulness, then righteousness must be understood in terms of the covenantal framework as well. So what does righteousness mean? It's primarily a relational term, much more so than a legal term in the Bible's way of understanding. What is righteousness? It's primarily a matter of performing relational obligations or covenantal obligations. In other words, righteousness is covenant faithfulness. Righteousness is covenant keeping. Righteousness is doing what you said you would do in accordance with the covenant. So, for example, if we were going to use the term in this way, the righteous husband is the one who is faithful, who keeps his covenant with his wife. The righteous ruler is the one who upholds the Constitution, the covenantal document, which stipulates the duties of the ruler and the obligations of the people back to him. The righteous ruler is the one who keeps the Constitution, who keeps that covenantal document. The righteous God is the God who keeps the promises that he's made, who fulfills the terms of the covenant. Biblically, God is righteous because he keeps the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on. Righteousness, you see, is mainly a matter of promise keeping, of covenant faithfulness. And this, I think, explains why the psalmist can appeal to God's righteousness. See, righteousness, the way we think in terms of modern Western justice, which is getting what you deserve, totally apart from the context of any special relationship, righteousness just means justice. It means you get what you deserve. If you go before a court of law and you're accused of something, if you are righteous and you conform to the standards of the law, the dictates of the law, then you will be acquitted. You will be justified. That's the righteous verdict. It's giving you what you deserve. But again, that's not quite the meaning in this context, and that's clear because the psalmist, who later in his psalm acknowledges his sin, his sinfulness, is here appealing to God's righteousness. Answer me in your righteousness. See, if righteousness is just understood as a legal standard to which we must conform, then because we're all sinners, appeal to God's righteousness would be suicidal. It would be a bad thing, not a good thing. And you've probably even heard people say, no, we don't want righteousness from God, we want mercy. We don't want justice, we want grace. Well, again, the way that those terms have been understood and used in our day, that's fine, but the Bible's using the term righteousness or justice in a different way. It's using it in the context of the covenant. And so David can appeal to God's righteousness as the basis of his deliverance. If God's righteousness were only his moral perfections, apart from the covenant promises, then this would be a death wish. Asking God for righteousness would be asking for God to kill you, to strike you dead, to judge you in your sin. But again, David here appeals to his righteousness. He does this again a little later on in the psalm. If there's any question about verse 1, we can skip down to verse 11. And here again is David's plea for God to act according to his righteousness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. The parallelism here is not as clear. If anything, it seems that righteousness' sake is being paralleled with for your name's sake. But if you continue on and follow out David's train of thought, you can see that asking God to act according to his righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble according to your righteousness, it follows in the same train of thought as, in your mercy, cut off my enemies. Here, righteousness and mercy are put together. We tend to think of righteousness and mercy as opposites, as far apart from one another as you can get. And yet here for David, they harmonize quite nicely. They're not at odds with one another at all. Let's look at another example of this. Let's turn a little further back to Psalm 35, 24. And here, if we had more time, I would read this more fully. Because you'll see, this is another psalm that is about David and his enemies. And David is asking for God to act in righteousness to vindicate him or justify him. And that justification includes not just God passing a verdict of righteousness over David, but leaving him under these oppressors. But rather, if God's going to justify him, God's not only going to say, David, you were in the right, but he's also going to topple David's enemies and cast him down. So we see how this fits with Paul's understanding. We just have time really to look at the one verse though. Psalm 35, 24. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. And again, that word vindicate there is basically, it's the Hebrew background for Paul's doctrine of justification. Justify me according to your righteousness. Okay, well again, we tend to think of justification as a matter of grace. We're justified by grace. And grace and righteousness are at odds. Righteousness means you've got to do everything that the law says, and then you can be justified. Grace says that God will forgive your sins and justify you apart from good works. Well, this is clearly not moving in terms of that dichotomy at all. Here, righteousness is the very thing that the psalmist appeals to when he, as a sinner, says, vindicate me, justify me, even though I'm a sinner, justify me according to your righteousness. Well, again, I would submit that the psalmist is thinking of God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness, that appealing to God's righteousness is another way of appealing to God to keep his covenant. Maybe when you've heard teaching on prayer, you've heard people say what we ought to do in prayer is plead the promises of God. Take those promises that God has made before God and plead with him on the basis of those promises. This is what you see Moses doing in the book of Exodus when God is basically fed up with the people and is about to destroy them. Moses goes and intercedes before them and says, no, God, remember your promises to these people. And what would all the nations say about you if you destroyed your own people, the people that you promised meant great? And God says, yes, he remembers his promises, and he doesn't destroy the people. Well, in a sense, I think that's what David is doing in appealing to God's righteousness. To appeal to God's righteousness is to plead the promises. It's to plead the covenant. It's to say, Lord, you've said you would do these things. Now do them. Act in accordance with your righteousness. Be loyal to the terms of the covenant. Do what you have pledged to do. This is what the Bible means by the righteousness of God. It's God's covenant loyalty. It's God's covenant faithfulness. This, it seems to me, really was the heart of Luther's discovery that spearheaded the Reformation. We might quibble with the way Luther understood this or that, and time permitting, maybe next week I can do that. But what Luther came to understand, his great insight, he was terrified of the righteousness of God. That's what kept him up at night in a cold sweat. That's why he climbed castle staircases on his bare knees. Because he was afraid of the righteousness of God. But what he came to understand was that the righteousness of God was not simply the moral standard by which God judges us. That's all it was. The righteousness of God would be something to fear, something to be afraid of. Rather, God's righteousness is his action on our behalf through Christ. God's righteousness is what God has done for us in Christ. It's his action on our behalf. Yes, it's an attribute of God. It's his loyalty to the covenant is God doing what he said. God is righteous. He has the attribute of righteousness because he keeps his promises. But God's righteousness is also an action. It's what God does for us in Jesus Christ to keep the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the other Old Testament saints. God's righteousness is his covenant loyalty. It is his unswerving determination to justify and to do good to those who put their hope and trust in him. This is what Luther discovered. Of course, it's what the psalmist knew all along. Had these things not been forgotten, there would have been no need for reformation. But it's because these things were forgotten, because the righteousness of God, that this Hebraic understanding of the righteousness of God as a relational term that means covenant loyalty, was replaced with a more Latin or Roman understanding of the righteousness of God as a legal standard, that the righteousness of God came to be something that people were afraid of. That the righteousness of God came to be something that the people trembled when they heard, rather than something that they delighted in and appealed to in prayer. Luther discovered what the psalmist knew, that the righteousness of God was not something to fear, but something to take refuge in, something to appeal to. Now, I think this understanding of the term righteousness has another advantage as well. It also helps us understand those places in the Bible that speak of human beings as being righteous. We start off talking about the righteousness of God, where Paul starts in Romans, but there are also passages in Scripture that speak of human beings as having been righteous. Noah is called a righteous man. Job is called a righteous man. In the New Testament, Elizabeth and Zechariah are called righteous. Joseph is called righteous. Well, what does it mean for these people to be righteous? Surely it doesn't mean that they were sinlessly perfect. We know that because of what the Bible teaches elsewhere about the universal problem of human sinfulness. When the Bible calls people righteous in this way, it doesn't mean that they've been sinlessly perfect. It means that they've been faithful to the terms of the covenant. What does it mean when it says that Job was a righteous man or Joseph was a righteous man? It doesn't mean that these people were sinlessly perfect, but it means that they were loyal to God, loyal to the terms of the covenant. It means that they did what the covenant said to do. And we can think of different summaries. Micah's summary, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, or the summary of Jesus, to live justly, mercifully, and faithfully. You've got all these summaries throughout Scripture to love God and to love neighbor that describe the basic core obligations of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant didn't require perfection. The law did not require perfection from the people. After all, if it did, why did it have all that stuff about the sacrifices? All that stuff about covering sin through the sacrifices. The Mosaic law didn't require sinless perfection. It just required covenant loyalty. Go back to the example that I started with of the righteous husband. Is the husband not who is perfect, but the righteous husband is the one who keeps the basic obligations of the covenant towards his wife. That's the idea of righteousness, loyalty to the covenant. It means that when these people sin, when they fail, they did what the law told them to do about their sin. Prayer and sacrifice. That's what it means. That's why they're called righteous. So this can help us in other ways as well. Now, let's get back to Romans 1. That's where we started, and that's where I want to end up, because I think this is really critical to our understanding of Romans. Romans is about the righteousness of God. Which is to say, Romans is about God's covenant faithfulness. It's about God's covenant loyalty. Romans was written to show that, in spite of appearances, God really has kept his promises to Abraham and to David. That's really what Romans is about. That through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, God has kept the promises that he made to the saints under the old covenant. You see, there was this problem that Paul had to confront. The Jews, the Israelites, were the chosen people of God. They were the ones that God had elected. that God had put into covenant with himself. They were the chosen people. They were the ones who had the promises and all the advantages that Paul lists a couple of times in Romans. How can it be said that God is righteous when the vast majority of Israelites, the vast majority of the elect people, the vast majority of the covenant people have not believed the gospel and have been cut off, have been cut out of the covenant? How can we say that God is trustworthy? How can we say that God is righteous when most of his own people have not believed in the Messiah that he sent? See, Paul had a real problem on his hands. And Romans was written to address it. Sometimes Romans is treated as something of a systematic theology. That Romans is sort of Paul's version of Calvin's Institutes or Burkhoff's systematic theology. There's no question that Romans is systematic, that Paul's working in a logical, orderly manner. No question about that. But at the same time, it's clear that Romans is not a systematic theology. Romans is a theodicy. You know what a theodicy is? It's, well, to put it crassly, it's getting God off the hook. A theodicy deals with the problem of evil. How can we say that God is good and righteous and omnipotent in the face of all the bad things that happen? But Romans is a very specific theodicy. The question it addresses is, how can we say that God is righteous? How can we say that God is faithful? How can we say that God is loyal to the terms of the covenant in spite of Israel's unbelief? That's what Romans was written to address. See, the way that some have come to read Romans, if they read it as a systematic theology, is they think of chapters 1 through 4 as about personal justification, how individuals get justified. And then 5 through 8 is about how individuals get sanctified, how they live the Christian life. And then 9 through 11 don't really fit in, but Paul had some interesting things he wanted to say about predestination, and so he jammed that in there, and then went back to this whole thing about how to live the Christian life in chapters 12 through 16. And that's the basic idea. I would suggest that's not really it. If Romans 1, 16, and 17 really gives us the thesis of the letter as a whole, Romans is about something quite different. Romans is about the righteousness of God, the covenant loyalty of God. Romans was written to show that God really has kept covenant with his people through Jesus Christ, that God's been loyal to his people. And on this reading, while I don't have time to go through the whole thing right now, in essence, Romans 9 through 11 is no longer this abstract treatise on predestination that Paul had to fit in somewhere because he had some things he wanted to say about predestination. Romans 9 through 11 is really the climax of the argument. It's really the climax because it's really where Paul deals most clearly with this acute problem of Israel's unbelief. And Paul says, he asks the question, is there any unrighteousness in God? And he answers, no, absolutely not. God has been faithful. He has kept the terms of the covenant. Maybe in a surprising way, maybe not in just the way everybody expected, but Paul shows that God's design in history has come to pass, that his covenant purposes have been fulfilled. Romans is not so much a systematic theology as it is a covenant roadmap that shows all the strange twists and turns that God's plan for history takes. Okay, we'll talk about these things more next week. We ran out of time, so we didn't get as far into this as I hoped. But hopefully, at the very least, you now have a fuller understanding of what the Bible means by justification, what it means by the righteousness of God, what it means when it says that human beings are righteous, and how this feeds into our understanding of a book like Romans, which sometimes I think we understand what we don't understand as well as we think we do. And I think if that is the case, it's probably because we haven't dealt with the Old Testament background as fully as we ought to. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are the righteous God, that you've kept covenant with us, you've kept your promises to us, that you've made good on the word that you spoke to Abraham, the pledge that you made to David, and all the other Old Covenant saints. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we experience this afresh each Sunday as you gather us in your presence. Father, we do pray that we will experience it today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.